Paul read from Mark chapter 9 just a few moments ago, 9:38 through 40. Luke also records this incident. And I want to briefly read it. It's only about two verses, so we can get both statements in our minds. In Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" In recent years, especially, there has been a movement among some brethren to use this verse to justify their fellowship with denominations. They look out in the denominational world and they'll see people who are doing good things, feeding the poor, clothing the naked, you know, just doing nice things in the community, and doing these things in the name of Jesus. And they say to themselves, well, this verse justifies us in embracing these people as fellow Christians, and that we should not be critical of them just because they don't go to the same church that we go to. And that, I'm putting that pretty much in their own words. And then they use these same verses to criticize people like me who are trying to go by the apostolic teaching and who say that we must limit what we believe and practice to what the apostles have taught. And if we don't do what the apostles teach, and if we don't believe what they taught, and if others don't either, then we can't say that we're in fellowship with God, and we can't say that we are truly following Christ. And because we are trying to limit our beliefs and our practices to only what the apostles have said, and because we try to limit our fellowship with people who only practice what the apostles taught and what they believed, and we just kind of draw the line and say, well, we only have fellowship with these people, then these people say, well, this verse here condemns you for this. Jesus condemned the apostles for that kind of attitude. Here is this good fellow working miracles in the name of Jesus, and the apostles forbid him because he wasn't part of their number, and Jesus soundly rebuked them for this. And they say, the rebuke of Christ be upon you for trying to limit your fellowship, and for saying that you can only have fellowship with people who are trying to follow the apostles. Well, I had that recently said to me in so many words by a brother. And what I wanted to do, and I did, is that I tried to show this individual what the context is all about, and what the context means surrounding these verses. Because when you take these verses out of context, and you just take them, isolating them, it does sound like that we may be wrong if we try to sit there and tell other people who are doing good things in the name of Christ, the same thing, well, because you're not a member of the church, you know, that we can't have fellowship. But that does sound kind of hard, and that may seem like we are going against what the Lord teaches here, that maybe we deserve the same rebuke the Lord gave to the apostles. And so what I want to do is look at the context a little bit this morning. And I want us to kind of think along with me to look at Luke 9, look at Mark 9, and then also Matthew 17. Matthew 17 does not give us this incident, but Matthew 17 gives us some of the things that led up to this incident, which I think will be very helpful. And then once we look at the whole story, and then we can see this incident in its context, then I believe we'll be in good shape and we'll be able to understand that what we are practicing today when it comes to fellowship is not at all rebuked by Jesus. Listen to what it says. In Luke chapter 9, just turn there if you will. We can't read all this because of the time. But in Luke chapter 9, verses 38 through 43, a man approached the Lord, begging the Lord to help his son who was demon-possessed. And though this man had previously begged the apostles to help this same son, they could not do it. They were unable to cast this demon out. And so Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, and Jesus heals the boy and gave him back to his father. And after this had happened, the apostles come to Jesus privately, and they ask the Lord, why could we not cast this demon out? And Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, they could not cast it out because this kind comes out by prayer. Actually, that's Mark chapter 9, 28 is when they asked this question. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. But if you go to Matthew's account, you'll find out there's something else involved, which I think is closely linked to prayer. Jesus says to them, you could not cast it out because of the littleness of your faith. Well, let me tell you something. People who don't pray much have little faith. People who don't spend a lot of time in prayer don't have a lot of faith. And so these two statements are not really unrelated. But they couldn't cast this demon out because their little faith and because they weren't prayerful people. They weren't praying. They weren't becoming stronger in their relationship with the Lord. Now, then the Lord goes on, then the story goes on. But after Jesus cast out the demon in Luke 9 and in Mark 9, the crowds are all amazed at this. Here's a situation where Jesus has done this great miracle. The crowds have all gathered around. They're all amazed at the greatness of God. They're all marveling at what has happened. And as they were all marveling, listen to what Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 9 and verse 43 through 44. It says here, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he was saying to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now I want us to get in our mind what has happened again. He had just healed a young boy from a demon. And everybody's excited. Everybody's marveling. Everybody's glorifying God. And then Jesus says to the disciples, come here, let me tell you something. I'm going to be delivered to the hands of men. And Mark tells us that Jesus goes on to say, and these men are going to kill me. Now try to put yourselves in the apostles' shoes at that stage. Looking at all this taking place around you, the marveling, the glorying, all this stuff going on, and then Jesus saying that. Could you understand it? Jesus telling them this right in the midst of a situation where they could think, well, the Lord is loved by everybody. Everybody thinks he's marvelous. And yet he is saying to us, he is going to be delivered over into their hands and they're going to kill him? And they couldn't understand. I don't think I can blame them for that. I think if I were there and seeing all this taking place, I would find it very difficult to understand that this was ever going to happen. How could it happen? How could things change so fast? And so the text says they couldn't perceive it. It was hidden from them, and I believe it was hidden from them due to the circumstances that were surrounded by it. Because how could they see and understand that this would really take place when all this excitement was happening, all this praising Jesus for this great miracle had just happened? Well, the story goes on. Luke then says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46 that an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. In Luke chapter 9, in the very earlier part of the section, Jesus had taken three of his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And while they were on this mountain, they saw Jesus transfigured, and they saw as well Moses and Elijah talking to him about the kingdom of God. And then they heard the voice of God come out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Now Jesus did tell these three men as they came down from the mountain that they were not to tell anybody about this incident until he was raised from the dead. And they didn't understand that statement either, being raised from the dead, because they thought he was going to live forever. However, when they get down to the mountain, even though they didn't have to tell anybody what they saw, how do you think they felt among the others? You can almost wonder, you can almost imagine who brought this up, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, these three thought, well, of course, we would be greater than everybody. You won't believe what we have seen. Of course, they didn't tell them what they saw. But this would have caused carnal-minded men to be puffed up and think more of themselves than what they ought. And so this discussion came up among them. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus wouldn't have any of it. He knows what's going on, and he looks over there, and he takes this little child and stands it by his side, and he says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives him who sent me, whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for the one who is least among you, this is the one who will be great. And so Jesus smacks them down. Enough of this. Who is the greatest? The greatest is those who serve. The greatest is those who become like little children. That's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so he stops that, or at least he tries to stop it on this situation. The Lord has none of this kind of stuff among the apostles. And it was in response to this rebuke that John makes his statement that was read a while ago. And it's interesting the way Luke words it, because Luke actually words it as an answer to what Jesus had just said. In fact, that's the words he uses. Look back, if you will, to Luke chapter 9, and look at verse 49. And John answered and said, you see, it's put as a response. Jesus says something. The greatest among you will be the one who becomes like a child. And John answers this. So this is somehow a response to what Jesus had just said. And so he answers and he says to the Lord, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Now, I don't know why John brought this up at this stage. I don't think it's important why he brought it up, except that he did. And again, it doesn't matter why John mentioned this incident, but the bottom line is that he and his companions were wrong. He and his companions were wrong and were rebuked for their sectarian spirit. The truth is the most important thing. The promotion of Christ's cause is the most important thing. And the truth and Christ's cause are the standards of one's judgment, not one's social or party relations. This unnamed man worked miracles in the name of Christ. We don't know who he was. The apostles didn't know who he was. But Christ knew who he was. This unnamed man worked miracles in the name of Christ to promote the cause of Christ, but he was rejected on sectarian grounds. He was not following us, the apostle said. He wasn't part of our little group, the apostle said. And what they did was just another example of their carnality. Keep in mind, they were carnal all along. Your little faith, that's why you couldn't cast out demons. Because you're not people of prayer. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And now, this other example of this carnal spirit. We forbid him, Lord, because he wasn't part of our group. This is just another example of the carnality of these men at that particular time. This is just a further expression of their selfishness and their rivalry. Again, unknown to the apostles, this man was not unknown to Jesus. It did not matter if the apostles were unaware of him. It did not matter that they did not know the time when this man first believed, or the time when Jesus commissioned him and gave him his power. None of these things mattered, because Jesus is the Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the Lord. And he is not obliged to act with our knowledge or with our approval. He can do whatever he likes. He can commission and empower whom he would. And the apostles had forgotten this. This man was on the Lord's side. This man was on Jesus' side. And the apostles should have recognized this, because Jesus said he was not against you. Those are important words. Jesus said he was not against them. Had this man been teaching, had this man been acting in the name of Jesus, but in a way that was contrary to what Jesus had been teaching, had this man been acting in acting in the name of Jesus, but was doing things that Jesus never said a man should do, then the apostles may have had a point. But there's no indication this man was teaching anything wrong. There's no indication of that whatsoever. And furthermore, the miracles that this man worked were a testimony. They were a testimony that his teaching had the approval of Jesus. Dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, this was the primary purpose of signs and wonders in the first century. To confirm the message that was proclaimed. There are scriptures that just state this outright. Look, if you will, to Mark's account in Mark 16. And as Jesus gave the Great Commission and empowered the apostles on this occasion to work miracles, listen to what the text says. It says here in verse 20, "And they went out, the apostles went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." The miracles were the confirmation of the word of God. And this man, who was unknown by the apostles, was working miracles. Miracles were meant to confirm the word. The Lord God would not empower a man to work miracles who was teaching error. Oh, I'm not saying that there are not such things as pseudo-signs, because Paul talks about them in his letter to the Thessalonians. He talks about lying wonders. He talks about those kind of things. But those lying wonders only deceive those who do not love the truth, but take pleasure in unrighteousness. But here's a man going around teaching in the name of Jesus, teaching what Jesus taught the apostles to teach, working miracles just like the apostles were. What makes the apostles think that this guy wasn't somehow along the way commissioned by Jesus and they just didn't know about it? But instead of thinking that, they said, "We forbid him, Lord, because he wasn't part of our number." The man that was forbidden by the apostles was truly a faithful servant of the Lord. And he was doing the very work which the Lord authorized him to do and which he was empowered to do. And what he did in the name of the Lord, which means, by the way, by the authority of the Lord, was what the Lord authorized. He was acting exactly like he should have been acting. And the apostles had the audacity to say, "Stop it." And why do they say stop it? Because he was teaching error? Just because he wasn't part of their group. That is sectarianism at its rankest. And the Lord rightly rebuked these people for such a spirit as this. Now, this individual that I was corresponding with asked me, "Should we not also expect the same rebuke from Jesus when we say, 'Behold, there is a man feeding the poor in Jesus' name, but lo, he does not go to church with us.' We should therefore assume he is in condemnation before the Lord." He asked that as a question. Should we assume? He misread it or miswrote it. But he said, "Should we therefore assume that he is in condemnation of the Lord because he doesn't go to church here in Kingsboro?" And my response was, yes, we should expect a strong rebuke from the Lord if we judge that a man is condemned simply because he doesn't go to church with us. That would be wrong. For us to sit there and say, "Well, because you don't go to Kingsboro, you're a sinner," would be a very sectarian attitude, and we would be condemned by such a verse as this. But I asked the question, what if we found out this individual doesn't worship with us here in Kingsboro because this individual taught that it wasn't enough to obey the gospel to be saved, but you also had to keep the law of Moses and circumcise your children? And what if that were the reason that he didn't come to church with us? Because he taught what the Judaizers taught in the first century, that a man must keep the law of Moses to be saved as well. What if we learned that that was the reason why he didn't come to church with us? Should we not warn that brother of his sin? Should we not tell that brother that you are binding upon people that which God has not bound, that you are falling from grace because you are teaching something like this? And surely we must. Because Paul does in his letters to the Galatians and other letters, warns the Judaizers that if you believe that a man must be circumcised in order to be saved, that you have fallen from grace. And let me remind you all, the Judaizers did not deny the death of Christ. The Judaizers did not deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. They did not deny that he died for the sins of the world. They probably took the Lord's Supper like we do. But they did say that in order to be saved, it wasn't good enough just to obey the gospel. You must also do this. My point is, that these Judaizers were not teaching what the apostles taught. They were not teaching what Jesus taught. Yes, they were. They may have been acting by saying, we are doing this in the name of the Lord. You see? But just because you say it's in the name of the Lord doesn't make it so. I went on to ask another question. I said, what if we learned the person who cast out or who feeds the poor and clothes the naked and goes to another assembly because he does not worship with us because we teach that Jesus is God and he believes that Jesus is an angel? Should we say nothing? And say, well, he must be a Christian, faithful Christian, because he's feeding the poor and clothing the naked, but believe Jesus is an angel? And he can't worship with us because we believe Jesus is God? Should we just be quiet about that and just give him the right hand of fellowship and say, well, everything's okay because you're doing this? No. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is God, and to believe that he is an angel is a distorted gospel. And I went on with other illustrations like this. The point is, dear friends and brethren, the point is that the case of the unnamed miracle worker does not justify the rebuke that some give us for withholding fellowship from men who follow the Lord in word and not in deed. And there are lots of people who follow the Lord in word and not in deed, who say, Lord, Lord, but Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? But when the whole story is considered about this unnamed miracle worker, what we are forced to conclude is that this unknown disciple had been enlisted by Jesus in his service, in the Lord's service. This unknown disciple was acting by the Lord's authority, and he was teaching what the apostles were teaching, and thus they were not to hinder him. And so the question is, what relationship does this episode bear with regard to people who have never obeyed the gospel? And they do good things in the name of Jesus, but they've never obeyed the gospel. Or they teach things that are contrary to what the apostles taught. What does this have to do with that? And the answer is nothing. They're two different things. This unnamed miracle worker, his only fault was he was not with the apostles. He was not of their group. There's no indication he was teaching anything differently than they were teaching, acting any way different than they were acting. It's just that he wasn't part of their group. And over here, we have people who are not acting the way the apostles taught, not teaching what they are teaching in all respects, maybe in some things, but not in all things. And there is a difference. It's wrong to take this verse out of context and say, we have to accept everybody because they're doing something in the name of Jesus. And if we don't accept them, then we're condemned by the Lord in these verses. It's wrong. That's an abuse of these verses. The Lord is against sectarianism. And anybody who's ever heard me preach knows that I'm against it. And I talk about it quite often. Sectarianism is a sinful thing. The attitude is wrong. To divide ourselves up into sectarian groups, it's wrong to the core. But we must not think for a moment that it's right to tolerate and to give the right hand of fellowship to people who are walking contrary to what the apostles have taught us. Just because they do some things that are good, just because they do some things in the name of the Lord, doesn't mean that they deserve our hand of fellowship, because if they're not listening to the apostles with regard to all matters, if they're not teaching the same plan of salvation the apostles taught, if they're not teaching the organization of the church in the way that the apostles taught, if they're not teaching about congregational worship in the way revealed by the apostles, then it's a different matter. Sure, encourage them in the things that they're doing right. But we need to warn them about the things they're doing wrong and point out this is not right. And not be afraid. This individual that I wrote to made the comment. He said, I'm not asking anyone to fellowship with a congregation they are not comfortable with. And I'm glad this individual felt this way, because neither would I want somebody to worship with somebody they weren't comfortable with. And let me just say, to withhold your fellowship from a group because you're not comfortable with them is purely subjective. Purely subjective. However, if one discovers that the congregation that he is meeting with is teaching what is contrary to the apostolic teaching, then what should be that individual's response? If he is loyal to the Lord, what should his response be? Should he tolerate it for the sake of unity? Look at the book of Revelation. And we're about ready to finish, so these are just the last final thoughts here. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 20 and following, we find that there was a church at Thyatira. And Jesus had this against this congregation. They have this against you in verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And then he says, but I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call him, I place no other burden upon you. And then he says, but hold fast till I come. Notice, one of the problems of this church was they tolerated wrong. They tolerated this error, whatever this error was. And they would be condemned for it. And Jesus said, I have this against you, that you tolerate this. My point is, if you're in a congregation and you happen to discover this congregation teaching things wrong and that makes you uncomfortable, should you be quiet about it? Of course not. You should speak out and you should tell people, this is not right. Would that make people angry? Would that affect your fellowship with those people? Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. But we must not be afraid to do it, because it's the right thing to do. And don't let somebody say, well, you're just being sectarian. You're just being a troublemaker. Because it's not a troublesome thing, and we're not troublemakers, and we keep pointing people back to the Scriptures and say we must follow them. This unnamed miracle worker is no case for those people who want to have fellowship with denominations, who want to have fellowship with error. It gives them no comfort at all, because they have to prove this man is teaching something contrary to what Jesus taught, which they cannot show. They have to prove that he was acting in a way contrary to what Jesus told him, which they cannot show. And that's what they would have to prove if they were to justify their practice of fellowshipping denominations, that we can tolerate these wrong things. And we shouldn't condemn people if they say they're doing things in the name of Jesus. The Lord's way is narrow. And it's wrong for any of us to try to make it narrower than what it already is. But the Lord's way is narrow inasmuch as we only get to Jesus, and we only get to the Father through Jesus. And we only know the will of Jesus through the apostles. We cannot do an end run around the apostles to get to the Lord. This morning as I was on my way back from the radio station, I was listening to a preacher preach. I don't normally do this, but he happened to catch my attention. And I found out he was United Church of Christ preacher, preaching somewhere in Massachusetts. And he was saying some things that I was amazed that he was saying. Some excellent things. But one of the things he was pointing out is how their people have lost faith in the Word of God. And their people are undermining the Word of God all the time. And he was very critical of their hierarchy. He was very critical of what was going on. And I wish I could have got his name and address so I could have called him up and encouraged him in this. Because he was seeing a big problem that we need to get back to the Bible, he was saying. We need to give up this modernism and get back to what the Word of God says. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is the means by which we learn the will of Christ. And if we try to please God outside of this, then we are wrong. And don't let people say, well, you know, it's wrong for you to be critical of them, because it's not wrong. If you're critical because they're teaching wrong and they're going around the Lord and they're not listening to the apostles, that's one thing. And you have a right to do that. Now, if it's only because they're not part of Tyngsboro, that's sinful. And you need to repent of that. Because that's sectarianism, and that won't be accepted by the Lord. Let us hold fast to the Word of God. Let us not be afraid to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. Let us not be afraid to take a stand and speak out when we need to. But let us make sure that when we speak out, that we're speaking out based upon what God has said. And let us speak the Word in love and charity. And let us encourage people to do the right things. Anyway, hopefully you'll be able to see a little bit more from that verse about this mysterious man. We don't know much about him, but what we do know about him is that he was loyal to the Lord, because he was not against what the Lord said. Are you loyal to the Lord? Are you listening to what he says? If you are, then keep listening and keep obeying. But if you're not, let me tell you that if you reject the Lord Jesus, if you reject his words, then there is no hope. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord tells the apostles, "This is my son, listen to him." We must listen to Jesus. And Peter, a few days after Pentecost, said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall listen to everything that he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Are you listening to Jesus? If not, then you will be destroyed. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus says, "He who believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe that message? And we encourage you to respond as we stand and sing the final song.